Good morning. Good to see you. I am so thankful to be here this morning as we have determined to spend this time in the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful you've made that choice this morning to be amongst the brethren as we spend this time thinking about our Lord and Savior, thinking about His church and His Word. As I was thinking about our study this morning, I was drawn back to October the 14th, 1987. Now, for many of us in here, a few of us in here, we weren't around at that time, but for those who were alive and here on the earth, you may remember a pretty big story that took over our nation's consciousness. You know, I was thinking about considering what happened here on October the 14th, and thinking about what happened in Miami this week. You may or may not be aware there was a condo complex that just basically collapsed. We know of at least four people have died in that. There are still over 100 people, or at least when I heard about it, were still missing. And the reason I bring that up is, you know, we have so much going on in the news and the way our news cycles work, it seems like that story has come and gone so quickly. You know, back in 1987, that wasn't the way our world worked. You know, a story like what happened in Miami would just inundate the news. It would take over the consciousness of America's focus and attention. But on October the 14th, 1987, a young lady named Jessica Morales was out in her backyard, Midland, Texas, playing. She's an 18-month-old infant. And she was out there playing, and her mother was watching her, and her mother received a phone call. So she stepped away just for a moment to go into the house to answer the phone. Well, in their backyard was a well, and for some reason, I don't know why, but the well had been uncovered. Well, in the short amount of time it took her mother to go in the house to answer the phone, young Jessica fell down that well. Fell down, got wedged inside of the well. And what happened after that really grabbed the nation's attention, as rescuers attempted to free this young lady from this well. CNN, that's really where CNN, the birth of that news network, came from, because they were the only news network of the time who could devote 24 hours a day to news coverage of this event. But America was so captivated and interested in the story that really that helped launch CNN today. To what it is today. And so as America watched on, rescuers attempted to rescue this young lady, but because the well she was in, because of its condition and its size, you weren't able to go down into the shaft of that well to rescue her. So what they ended up doing was, is they got a truck with a big drill on it. They started to drill down into the ground adjacent to it, parallel to the hole. At first, because of the type of drill they had, it was very tedious work, and it took a long time. And actually, what ended up happening is someone from Tennessee sent down a big hydraulic drill truck, which allowed them to get down into the ground a lot quicker. The rescue continued for not 4 hours, like many thought, not 8 hours, like others were hoping, but it went on for 56 hours. 56 hours this young lady was inside of this well. And one of the most touching parts of it was the fact that she could be, you could hear her singing. she was singing Winnie the Pooh and other, you know, childhood songs. You could hear her crying and calling for her mother. Now, the reason I bring all this up is being put in the place of that mom and dad. Could you imagine just for a minute if you were her parents and what those 56 hours must have felt like? How scared you must feel? How they must have been terrified at what might happen? At their eagerness for the rescuers to work faster and harder, even though they were doing all they could do. You know, as a parent, you're thinking, can we not just get there quicker? Can we not, can things not work easier? I can only imagine how eager and how concerned and how that mom and dad, it would have been so difficult to leave that well, because every moment a life was on the line. After 56 hours, they were able to drill the adjacent opening. A rescuer went down, drilled across, and was able to pull the young lady out. Wonderful end to the story, right? Wonderful. Thankful. And I think about that mom, the first time she was able to wrap her arms around her young daughter, and how overwhelming and grateful that feeling must have been. Must have been for her and for her husband. You know, when we think about eagerness and anticipation, that's the kind of emotion that I want us to think about this morning as we consider what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8. I just want you to notice a few things. I'm not going to read again what Dwayne shared with us, but I just want you to notice some of what Paul is trying to say to the Roman church and to us as well. He says, "For I consider the present sufferings," or the sufferings of the present time, "that are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us." What's he talking about? He's talking about the second coming of Christ, about that day when the clouds will part and when Jesus will descend from the clouds, that he will call us up to be with him, where we'll be for eternity, those who have been found faithful. And so Paul says we have an eager longing for that revealing. He goes on later in verse 23 to say that we ourselves who have first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Have that groaning. You think about that mother who is groaning, who is aching for that reunion with her child. But he says, as a Christian, we groan with eager expectation for that great day. He says, we groan inwardly as we wait, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, not hope that is not seen, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The question for us is, are we waiting and watching? Are we, as Peter will write, are we waiting and watching with eagerness? Are we hastening the day to come? Or have we fallen asleep? The obvious idea that Paul is trying to impart to us is that we as children of God are to wait eagerly, that there is this earnest desire to be reunited with Jesus Christ, not just in spirit, as in our baptism into Christ, but in actual presence, to be there with Christ, to be reunited with him. This morning, I want to spend just a few minutes discussing and thinking about the return of our Lord and Savior. You know, there are a lot of ideas out there in our world, a lot of doctrinal things that come up from time to time. We think about things like premillennial doctrine. We think about other end-time doctrines. We're not going to spend our time talking about those specifically, but what I want to do is focus on the Word of God and what does the Word of God actually say to us about that great day and its approach. You know, if you go to the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we'll come back to, I think I must have missed a slide there. Guess I didn't put it in there. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and following, you have the apostles just prior to this have had this last physical interaction with their Lord, with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has imparted to them and reiterated to them again the Great Commission about how they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And then in verse number 9, as he was saying these things, and as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes, two angels, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so you have the apostles, and they have this kind of awkward moment here as this awe-inspiring event has taken place. They've actually seen Jesus rise up from the ground. You know, we write about things like this in comic books. We place it in movies about superhuman activities, about people flying, right? But what do we all know, and what do we teach to our kids? That's fantasy. That's not real. People don't really fly. Here's a day when someone really flew. Jesus is lifted up. And they, like many of us would be, are standing there with their mouth agape. You ever had that awkward moment when something happens and somebody has to say, "Close your mouth"? Right? And that's kind of one of those moments. They're watching him go away, and the angels say to him, "Why do you stand here gazing? He's given you work to do. Go do the work. He'll come back just as you've seen him leave." And so they point those men to that great day. And so we ask the question, what will take place on that great day? What will that day be like? What are the events of that day? I want to go, and I'm going to look at a few different texts here, but if you go to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, in pointing to this day, says in Matthew 16 and verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." Jesus says that when he returns, when that second descent from heaven occurs, that he will come, not alone, not like he did the first time, but this time he will come with his angels. He goes on to say that he will bring, this second time, he will come with judgment. And we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. But the picture of this idea of Jesus descending with his angels, Paul fleshes this ideal out more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole text there, but if you go and you read 5 through 12, there Paul writes about this coming day of the Lord's return. And he says in verse 7, he says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." The same thing Jesus says and points to in Matthew 16, 27. But then it goes on to explain further in more detail. He says in verse 8, "He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire." inflicting vengeance, the idea we talked about in Bible class this morning, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so God, so in this second coming, Jesus will come as judge and jury to those who are not living in accord to the word of God, those who have refused to know God, those who have, as the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When Paul says those people will be judged, or those who refuse to obey the word of God, to obey the gospel. In verse 10, he goes on to say, when he comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. That it's one of these days that's going to take place that will be beyond anything we can imagine. That unlike today with all the news stories and all the things that are going on, it's hard sometimes to captivate the American audience. There won't be any trouble captivating people when he comes back. All mankind will be drawn to and focused on our Lord. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, there he, in encouraging and reminding the Thessalonian brethren, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, or some translations will have, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. But he goes on to explain the events of that great day. And he says in verse number 14 that the Lord Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There had been a fear among some of the Christians in the first century. They were worried about those children of God who had already died. And they were worried, well, what's going to happen to them? Because their expectation was Jesus was going to come any day. And they were like, well, what about those brethren who've died and gone on, who are no longer living? Well, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to have no hope as the evil, sinful world is, but you're to have hope. And this is part of your hope, that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Verse 15, he says, we who are alive, those who are actually living at that time when he comes back, who are left unto the coming of Christ, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse number 16, into that verse, he says, when Jesus comes and he sounds the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. One of the interesting things is if we all realize this or not, but Jesus himself will never set foot on the earth again. And Paul clearly points this out here, that when Jesus comes back, it will not be him descending to the earth with us, but it will be us ascending to be with him. And so it's a totally different mindset change there in regard to his first coming. When he came down here to be with us, when he comes back, we're going to go up to be with him. And so he gives the order here that those who have died, and he's encouraging the Thessalonican brethren, those who have died, they'll be called up first to be with the Lord, and then those who are alive. You know what? It may be that every person in this room will be among the dead at that point. Or maybe Jesus comes back this morning and we're among the alive. We don't know exactly where we're going to be because we don't know when he's going to come back. And so he says, he gives us the order. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, there John, given the vision here, is given the vision of that great last day. And he gives us some important information to go along with what we can understand from Paul's writing. He says in verse 12 that as he sees the vision, he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. He's referring to those who've already passed on. To whenever that time is when Jesus comes back, all those who have passed on, both the great and small. It doesn't matter your station in life. All men will stand before the throne, before the judgment of Jesus. He says at the end of verse 12 that he saw the book of life opened. This book of life which contains the names of all those who have submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done. And so he paints this picture of the great judgment day, of the return of Christ, that when he comes back, he'll come back to judge all who live and all who have died. And he says at that point that death and Hades, the waiting place of all the dead, will give up all the souls who remain in them. In the book of Matthew, as Jesus talks about this great day as well, Jesus there paints a picture as well of the judgment day, and he adds a little bit of information here. He says that on that great day when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, again, reminder, the angels there with him, before him will be gathered all the nations. It's not just going to be those from America. It's not going to be those from any one location, but it will be all nations of peoples will be assembled before him. And he, Jesus, will separate people one from another. And in verse 33, he will place the sheep, those who are righteous, those who have been found to have obeyed the gospel, will be on his right. And those who have not, the goats, will be on his left. And so Jesus says at that great day, he will be the one doing the separating. And then as John concludes his vision or his recalling of the vision back in Romans 20, verse 14, he says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so there John lets us know that hell, the creation of hell takes place. And all those who have been unfaithful will be cast into that lake of fire as he colorfully pictures this event. And so you start building all of what's going on, that picture in your mind. I mean, this is going to be a day unlike any day that's come before. And so when we think about that great day, it will be a day that captivates the nations. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, writing to the Philippian brethren, says to us, he reminds us as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. On that great last day, another thing that will occur in the midst of all those events is that you and I and all of mankind will be transformed. That we will be our bodies will be transformed. That we will be given a new body. In the book of Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes about the resurrection. And in the midst of that chapter, I encourage you to go back and read 1 Corinthians 15 and really consider and concentrate on what Paul has to say. But in the writing of that, in 1 Corinthians 42 through 49, I want to note a couple of things Paul says. In verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about that great last day. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, talking about now, what we live in, what we reside in as of now. It is raised, though, a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Verse 49, he concludes, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so Paul says, now, I don't understand all this. I'll be the first to admit this. But Paul says that you and I, children of God, will be given a new body to dwell in. And he says it's a spiritual body. Now, what does that mean? I really don't know. One thing I do know about it, it's not a mortal body, but an immortal body. He goes on later in verse 51 to say, we shall be changed in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Verse 53, for the perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. And so those who have been found faithful will be given this body of immortality, this spiritual body. And then as we continue looking and considering this great day where our minds are turned to John 14. This is a scripture our boys and the other kids who are involved in Last Leaders and even us adults have been memorizing. But John 14, 1 through 4, Jesus, as he is coming near the end of his time with his disciples, says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, or the older translations will have mansions. But this ideal of dwellings. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. He's talking about his ascension into heaven. He's saying to the apostles, as I ascend into heaven, I go to prepare a place for you. And so as Jesus is in heaven now, he is in the midst of that preparation of the saints. You know, as Peter is writing about this last great day, he reveals some information for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, but according to his promise, Jesus' promise. Now think about John 14, 1 through 4. That's part of his promises. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. But according to his promise, we are waiting for what? The new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The idea of Scripture points out to us quite clearly is that at that last great judgment, after separating the sheep from on one hand and the other, the sheep from the goats, after those moments, and as the lake of fire, after it's been created, John or Revelation 21:1-4, John goes on to see another vision. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, just like Peter talks about. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, notice this, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. For the former things have passed away. And so John says that on that last great day, after the judgment has been declared, after those who are sinful have been punished, the new heaven and new earth will be created. Now, I know there's some doctrinal ideas out there, false doctrines, that the earth's going to be renovated. That's not what Scripture says. It says that God will actually create for us a new dwelling place, a new place to live and dwell. So as the apostles ask, so do we. When will this great day take place? Go back to Acts chapter 1. There, a little bit earlier in the context, they ask a similar question. They say, Lord, verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And notice Jesus' response in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons that your Father has fixed in his, by his own authority. And Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you when he's coming, when I'm coming back, when I'm going to return. Because that's not for you to know. What's interesting is if you go to Matthew 24, verse 36, one of the reasons the son could not tell you that is he says he doesn't even know when that day is going to be. In Matthew 24, verse 36, he says, but concerning that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. It is the Father God who alone knows when that day will be. So, in reality, he couldn't have told you when he was coming back because he confesses that he doesn't even know that. Isn't that kind of amazing? That here on this earth, he had no knowledge of that. He just knew it was coming. In Matthew 24, just a verse later, he then goes on to warn us of something. So he's already said, I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming back. I'm not going to tell you when that great day will be, partly because I don't even know. But then he gives them a warning. Verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He goes on to explain what he means there, but that in the days that Noah was building the ark, people did not heed the warnings of Noah as he preached to them. As they had failed to heed the warnings of God previous to that, they continued to live in sin. They continued to not really appreciate the judgment of God. And so when the flood waters came, they were caught unawares. It was only Noah and his family who were saved by the ark. Because it was only Noah and his family that were watching and waiting. And so the warning for us is that will God find us watching and waiting? Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about this great day. If you back up to verse 8, he talks about God fulfilling his promise. And he reminds us that God does not count time as we have. And God always remembers his promises. He's not slow or he's not unreliable like man is. But God is waiting to fulfill his promise of sending Jesus back to give man longer to repent. But then you get to verse 10. He says, but with all that in mind, that God is long-suffering, that God is not willing that any should perish, but there is a point to which God, there is a limit to which God will wait. There is a time period that God has in mind of when that great day will come. But Peter says and warns us that that day will come as a thief in the night. That it will come upon us as a thief entering our house. Paul also uses this illustration, this a symbolic way of talking about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There in verse 2, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, verse 3, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And he ends that verse by saying, and they will not escape. And so he's using kind of the similar illustration that Peter does to say that there will be a lot of people, because they're not watching and waiting, because they're not hastening a day, as 2 Peter 3:12 says, they're not hastening today, they'll be caught unaware. And he says they will not escape God's judgment. Jesus uses this similar way of looking at this great day about a thief in the night. And he explains exactly why he's using that illustration. In Matthew 24:42 and following, he says, in discussing about this great day, he says, therefore stay awake. Don't fall asleep like others. Don't become drunk on your pleasures and on the security of life. But stay awake. For you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so he says, be awake, be watchful for that day, because you do not know when it will take place. In Matthew 25, you have a parable taught by Jesus about these 10 virgins who are preparing for the marriage of two people. And you have 5 wise and 5 foolish. 5 wise who take the time to prepare, and 5 foolish who think they have all the time in the world. Now, those of us who are procrastinators, we know that feeling of feeling like, well, I've got all the time I need. Right? I can get it done in the last few minutes. What's the point of the parable? You won't have that kind of opportunity at the end of time. You won't be able to just get it ready and get it all right at the end. There's not going to be a second chance. And so just as the doors were closed, when those 5 unwise came back, so will the door be closed on those who are not prepared. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Paul goes on to say, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, continuing on from verse 10, Peter goes on to say, since, therefore, As a result of all we've discussed, brethren, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of person or people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12, waiting for, and notice this term, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. How many of us are hastening or eagerly wanting it to come? Or how many of us are saying, well, I want you to come back, Jesus, but not today. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go right now. That's not the attitude of first century Christians. Peter says we are hastening. We are eagerly anticipating and even wanting it sooner rather than later. Are we hastening the day, the coming of our Lord? In verse 14, he goes on to say, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Work hard at being prepared to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. At peace with knowing, if I die today, if Jesus returns today, I'm ready. I'm prepared because I've gotten myself where I need to be. If Jesus came back today, if he walked through those, well, he wouldn't walk through those doors, but if he was outside as soon as we walked out of these doors and he was up in those clouds, would you be ready? I was listening to a podcast of some ministers talking this week, and one of the guys had mentioned how Several years ago, he'd done a survey in the congregation where he worked and asked a lot of different questions about, you know, about where they were spiritually as a congregation. He was just trying to gauge, you know, what were some of the things he needed to preach about. And it was an anonymous survey. And he got pretty good return on people turning those in. But what really surprised him was the numbers of people who filled out that survey and said, answering the question of, are you ready to meet the Lord today? It was a question similar to that. I can't remember the exact wording, but that was the frame of it. Would you be saved? Would you be among the saved if Jesus came back? Less than half of the brethren affirmed, yes, I'm ready. That's Christians. That's not the world. That's a question we ask the world to get them to think about their own salvation. This is Christians. That should be 100%. And yet, less than half affirmed they were ready. That is so scary. I can't imagine living like that. I know I'm saved, not because I'm good, not because I'm righteous, not because I've done anything spectacular, but because Jesus has saved me from my sins. And I walk around with that assurity, knowing that if he came back, I would be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? It's the most important question anybody will ever ask you. Are you ready? If you're not, we'd love to help you in preparing for that great day. And I hope you see the urgency of being prepared. Don't put it off until next Sunday. Don't put it off to a better day. Realize that today is the day of salvation. If we can help in any way, please come together. We stand and sing.